John 6, 51 through 71. Hear then the word of God. I am the living bread that came down out of heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread also which I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. Then the Jews began to argue with one another, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? So Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in yourselves. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he who eats me, he also will live because of me. This is the bread which came down out of heaven, and as the fathers ate and died, he who eats this bread will live forever. These things he said in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. Therefore, many of his disciples, when they heard this, said, this is a difficult statement. Who can listen to it? But Jesus, conscious that his disciples grumbled at this, said to them, does this cause you to stumble? What then if you see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and are life. But there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who it was who would betray him. And he was saying, for this reason I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted him from the Father. As a result of this, many of his disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore. So Jesus said to the 12, you do not want to go away also, do you? Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have words of eternal life. We have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. Jesus answered them, did I myself not choose you, the 12, and yet one of you is a devil? Now he meant Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray him. This is the word of God. And you may be seated. Years ago, I saw a comic strip of a pastor's notes, his sermon notes. And written in the margin of the sermon notes, it said, point number two makes no sense. Shout louder to distract people. Well, I come to this sermon this morning, and there is so much in this text. And there are so many things that I am personally still trying to piece together the flow of it that I feel like that when I come to point number two, if I shout louder, you will know why. All right? I'm not 100% sure I have my mind fully around all that is here, but I am going to humble myself and present what I do believe I have come to understand to you. But I will admit this is a little bit of a scattered sermon, and so I'm going to try and tell you what I'm going to do. First of all, I'm going to try and point out this fact. Jesus cannot and will not be bread to picky eaters. You'll see what I mean, I hope, in just a minute. Jesus cannot and will not be bread to picky eaters. Rather, who he is in his life and what he does in his death determines the need that he meets. We'll talk more about that in just a minute. Second of all is the fact that many people over the last 1,500 years of church history have come to understand and hold even to this day, and probably about 70% of the population of our own county here, believe that this chapter and what Jesus says, being that you must eat his flesh and drink his blood, is the rationale, the argument for what Roman Catholicism holds regarding the Mass. That when the priest takes that bread and holds it up and consecrates it, there is something supernatural occurs, and that actually becomes the body of Christ that you must eat. And same likewise with the cup. And so I'm going to address that very, very quickly, why I do not believe this text is about the Lord's Supper. All right, and particularly that understanding of it. And then finally, the metaphor and its meaning, this metaphor of Jesus claiming to be bread. So the first thing that I want to speak to you about is Jesus cannot and will not be bread to picky eaters. If you remember what we have seen in this chapter and what's led up to this, is that this whole conversation and statements of Jesus talking about the bread of heaven, and then he that's come down from heaven, and then he explicitly stating that he is the bread from heaven. Remember how that all starts. That starts because he has taken 5 loaves and 2 fish and fed 5,000 men and all the rest of the people there. And so these people have seen his miracles. They have seen him heal people. And they seek to follow him around this Lake Tiberias, the Sea of Galilee. And now they are in Capernaum, and Jesus confronts them. You have not made the great effort to come find me because of the signs you seek, but because of what? You want your bellies fed again, right? You've come because I have given you physical bread. And he says, do not work for that kind of bread, but rather work for the bread, the food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you, for on him the Father God has set his seal. And so thus begins this conversation where they ask him, what does he mean by that? And he continues to explain that he himself is the bread. And so Jesus uses this as what we call a metaphor. It's figurative speech. Again, I'll say a little bit more about this at the end of the sermon, but when Jesus speaks about being bread, or when he speaks about bread, you could really understand that as food. Friday night, Dawn and I had some of the youth from our church over for supper, and we ended up ordering pizza for them. And as many of you know, young people between the ages of about 10 and 35 have 2 empty legs, right? And what do you fill them up on? Bread, right? Bread. My mom, there were 7 of us kids, and my dad never made much money. And so my mom scrimped and saved, and one of the ways she scrimped and saved was she made bread. But once a week, she'd make, I don't know how many loaves of homemade bread. And I speak this in shame now, but a treat for us was Wonder Bread, that gummy, white, wussy bread. Sorry for that image in your head, but how would she keep our empty legs filled? Bread and peanut butter, right? If you're hungry, go slice off a piece of bread and slab some peanut butter on it. So Jesus is talking about bread being food. In the physical realm, every human being requires food to remain alive. Bread is a universal source of food. You've got your tortillas, you've got your naan, you've got your Wonder Bread, and you've got Dave's Killer Bread at $6 a loaf. It's really good bread. Someone in this congregation ate 6 pieces of it the other day, but his name shall remain nameless. Throughout the history of humanity, the practice of being picky eaters has proven to have its limitations. True hunger, survival hunger, leaves no room for turning down what is offered before you. You getting the picture? If you are starving, you're not going to turn your nose up at Wonder Bread. If you are starving, the food that is placed there before you is what? You're going to eat it. You're not going to turn your nose up at it. True hunger, survival hunger, leaves no room for turning down food, for turning down bread. If you don't eat, you don't live. There is no other way of staying alive unless you consume food for the nourishment of your body. Jesus is using that universal experience of needing food, needing bread, and particularly starving people as a metaphor. He is declaring to all men everywhere that he alone is the bread of eternal life, spiritual life. He is claiming to be true spiritual food, the only bread that makes and keeps a sinner alive in relationship to God. This brings me up to this subject, why I'm using this statement, Jesus cannot and will not be bread to picky eaters. If you remember, many of these people who are in this crowd hearing Jesus speak this way, why did they come to him? Well, there's probably a jumble of reasons in that crowd. At one point, we see that a good number of them wanted to make him their king. They were going to force him to be their king, right? Others at some point said, he is the prophet from God. Oh, man, we need to learn from him. He is the prophet from God. Others, boy, he's going to help us throw the bums out. He's going to help us get the Romans out of here, and Israel, God's people, are going to be back victorious. Other people came for the bread. Other people probably came because he had healed the sick and they needed it, or their loved ones did. So there was a jumble of reasons why that crowd was there. To people, as we saw last week, in his fallen nature, by his own power and understanding, man in and of himself cannot see what Jesus is about. They cannot see for themselves the spiritual realities that Jesus was about. They could not see it in his day when he was there physically in front of them. Is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph and Mary? How can he say what? He has come down from heaven. They couldn't see it with their eyes. But another reality is that Jesus says, unless the Father draws you, you cannot come to me. So there's a spiritual blindness, there's a spiritual inability by which it prohibits or restrains man from coming savingly to Christ. Is that any different in our day? And the answer is no. We could come at this several different ways. Just recently, it's happened for a number of years, but every other year, Ligonier Ministries teams up with Lifeway Research and does a survey of what people believe here in the United States. And one of the things they do is they do a broad-based survey of people, and then they try to identify by asking certain questions, who would consider as evangelical Christians. So evangelicals would believe that the Bible is the highest authority for what they believe. Evangelicals would be considered that it was very important for them to encourage non-Christians to trust Jesus Christ as their Savior. Evangelicals typically are defined by believing that Jesus Christ's death on the cross is the only sacrifice that can remove the penalty of a sinner's sin. Evangelicals believe that it is only those who trust in Christ alone as their Savior receive God's free gift of eternal salvation. So identifying those people by asking questions that people volunteer, that kind of understanding, listen to this. 3 out of 4, 73%, of evangelicals agree that Jesus is the first and greatest being created by God. More than half believe that God accepts the worship of all religions, including Christianity, Judaism, and Islam. More than half, 56%, agree that worshiping alone or with one's family is a valid replacement for regularly attending church. More than half, 55%, believe the Holy Spirit is a force, not a personal being. More than half, 55%, agree that everyone sins a little, but most people are good by nature. Who are these people? The evangelicals. More than half disagree with the claim that even the smallest sin deserves eternal damnation. More than one in four, 46%, disagree that every Christian has an obligation to join a local church. Almost half, 44%, say that Jesus was a great teacher, but he was not God. That's the evangelicals. Almost one-third, 29%, agree with the statement that God learns and adapts to different circumstances. Our God is in the heavens. He does not what? Change. Well, why do I bring that up? Because just as in Jesus' day, there was a jumble of beliefs and understandings and false assumptions and false teaching and false beliefs gathered around Jesus, so today, when a minister of the gospel of Jesus Christ stands before a crowd of people, there will be a jumble of understandings, false beliefs in the crowd. And so that's one thing that we must address, and we have to see from the scriptures, I trust we will see, Jesus cannot and will not be bred to picky eaters. You can't decide, I can't decide what Jesus is about. Well, this is what I feel Jesus is about. Well, this is my experience. Now, Jesus says, I have come down from heaven. I am the only one who has seen the Father. And it is only who has seen the Father has the authority and the power and the knowledge and the understanding to speak for God ultimately. This is what Jesus is arguing. So amidst the understanding and assumptions and expectations of what Jesus was supposed to be, Jesus does not feed picky eaters. He points them to himself in a very, very unique way. And the result is that a good number of the people in that crowd that day said, this is too difficult. This is too harsh of a statement. Who can understand it? In other words, why would we want to follow someone who talked that way about himself? And ultimately, what happens? A great many of those people who had been his disciples, who had been assenting in some way to Jesus being the Messiah, or at least being a teacher from God, what do? They leave. They leave. Another way we can think about this idea of picky eaters is this. The Bible diagnoses humans as moral creatures. As moral creatures who will give an account to our holy Creator. It is appointed unto man once to die and then what? The judgment, Hebrews 9:27. Every human being will give an account to his Creator morally. Now, God's got that all figured out. Of what they know and what they can't understand, and what they don't know, what they don't understand. But man, by nature, is moral. He has a moral compass. He has a system that there is right and wrong. The Bible diagnoses man as the following. We are moral creatures who will give an account to our holy Creator. The Bible diagnoses us that we are sinful. We have all rejected God or deny what is noble about him, and we all go our own way. The Bible says we are guilty before God. that we are on a broad way to eternal destruction. We are, the Bible says, by nature enemies of God. And we are in a state in which we cannot get ourselves out of it. You are dead in your trespasses and sins. Dead people can't make themselves undead. This is what the scripture says is the issue. And it is that kind of human being to whom Jesus says he is the bread of life. He is the only means that can bring a sinner into right relationship with God. He alone is the food that the sinner must take into himself in order to live. Let me quote for you a man by the name of David Wells. And I think this is a very, very insightful, and I would agree with bucket loads of what Wells writes. And he wrote this about 20 years ago, and other people have written about it since. But in assessing Western civilization and how man thinks by and large, and so you take all our institutions that define us as a civilization, our judicial system, our educational system, our media, news systems, all those things. David Wells writes this: what has happened is that over a period of time, our society has slowly exited the moral world, and it now lives instead in a psychological world. The difference is that in one there is right and wrong, and in the other there is not. In this other world, we are comfortable or not comfortable. We are psychologically healthy or not. We are dysfunctional or not. But one thing we definitely are not is sinners under the condemnation of a holy God. We are not sinners in our psychological world. He goes on in his book, The Courage to be Protestant, the past is irrelevant because reality is determined by my experience. One of the reasons so many of us today are totally ignorant of the church, of history of church, is why? Because everything around, we swim in the idea of what? Live for the moment. Live for the moment. Live for the moment. We're totally ignorant. I shouldn't say totally. Some of you may be educated in the history of the church. Why? We don't care. The past is irrelevant because reality is determined by my experience. What matters except what matters to me? What could be as important or as what is what could be as important as what is feeling important to me right now? I am the mirror in which reality is reflected, all of it. At least all of it that is important to me. To people that Jesus is the bread that has come down out of heaven is only good news in God's world, in God's moral world. He makes no sense to the psychological world unless you change what he's about. Sin, after all, is not simply feeling bad about ourselves, Wells writes. It is violating what is right according to God's law and character. So those who inhabit this self world, they will look for therapy. They don't need forgiveness. They don't need regeneration. But Jesus cannot and will not be bred to a therapeutic mind. He saves sinners. I did not come to call the righteous, but what? Sinners to repentance. The word sinners is a moral term. It's not a psychological term. It's a moral, ethical term. So this is what I'm trying to get at when I'm talking about Jesus cannot and will not be bred to picky eaters. Who he is in his life and what he does in his death determines the need that he meets. And he meets the needs of those whom it is appointed unto die, who is appointed unto man once to die, and then what? Stand before God and give an account. That's the need he meets. So who is he in his life, and what does he do in his death that determines the need that he meets? Well, very quickly, we've looked at these last few weeks, so I'm not going to spend a lot of time at it, but it might be of benefit to quickly review who he is in his life. We didn't read these verses this morning, but look back and earlier in chapter 6, verses 41 and 42. The Jews were grumbling about him because he said, "I am the bread that came down out of heaven." They were saying, "Is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, 'I have come down out of heaven'?" And he did say that back in verse 31. "Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, as it is written, 'He gave them bread out of heaven to eat.' Truly, truly, I say to you, it is not Moses who has given you the bread out of heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread out of heaven. For the bread of God is that which comes down out of heaven and gives life to the world." Verse 38, "I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me." Over to verse 51, "I am the living bread that came down out of heaven." Verse 58, "This is the bread which came down out of heaven, not as the fathers ate and died. He who eats this bread will live forever." Verses 45 and 46, he claims it is he who makes the final determination as to whether or not someone rightly understands the scriptures. It is written in the prophets, "They shall all be taught of God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me." How do you know if you're understanding your scriptures correctly? You come to Christ. And then he says, "Not that anyone has seen the Father, except the one who is from God. He has seen the Father." The point here is Jesus is declaring about himself that he was in existence before he was born. And he was in existence with God and was God. This is the one who determines how he is bread for the world. He had a pre-incarnate existence. The need of man then is defined and determined by God. And it is only God who can resolve man's need, who can answer God's need. This is what Jesus is. He is the Son of God who has come down from heaven and taken on humanity in the person of Jesus to save sinners. He is the only one who has seen the Father because he was with the Father before he came and took on human flesh. Folks, this is amazing. Very quick bunny trail here, but I don't know whose toes this steps on. But for the last 25 years, we have had people making really good money writing their books, movies being made out of their claims of what? Going up to heaven. Seeing God. And they come back and they tell their story. And millions of gullible people go, "Huh? Isn't that amazing? Do you think that's true?" And as your pastor, I say, no, it's not true. Because Jesus says he alone is the only one who has seen the Father. No sinner can come into the presence of God and live and then return to earth. No. You may say, well, wait a minute. At the time of Jesus' death, there were a number of people who were raised from the dead, from their graves. If their souls had been in heaven, they'd seen God, they'd experienced God, yes. But what did they say to man when they were raised from the dead? We have no record of them speaking anything. How about the Apostle Paul? He says he claims he was what? Caught up into the third heavens. He experienced God in some utterly unique way. And what? What does he say? What does he come back reporting? You know your Bibles. What does he say? "Oh, there's a room with kids. There's a room with cotton candy and you sugar addicts. There's peanut M&Ms. There's a whole bucket load of eternal, infinite peanut M&Ms." Is that what Paul says? Folks, you can listen to that kind of crud being preached by women preachers who claim they've been to heaven. I've listened to them just in the last few weeks. Is that what Paul did? Paul says, I'm prohibited from speaking. It is Christ and Christ alone who has seen the Father in all his glory. And why has he seen us the Father in all his glory? Because he is the second person of the Trinity who has always been with the Father. It is that Savior who must save you. It is the one who perfectly represents God, perfectly knows the holiness and the purity of God. For a sinner to be saved, dear people, God has to come down and save you. That's the first thing, who he is in his life. He is from above. Second thing of it is his divine power. Verse 39. This is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me, I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. Verse 40. This is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day. Verse 54. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. Over and over and over, we see this statement made by Jesus. I am the one fulfilling and doing the will of the Father. The Father has given me a group of people who he will move upon them. They will come to me, and I will save them, and I will keep them, and on the last day, I will raise them up physically. The bodily resurrection is what he's talking about. That's his divine power. That's his divine power that he's speaking of. I will raise him up on the last day. Who I am and what I do will fulfill and accomplish all of God's purposes. And one of God's purposes is what? A resurrection from the dead. I will raise him up on the last day. This is who saves you. This is who saves you. Everything that sin has affected and resulted in is addressed by Jesus. Romans 5:12 tells us that the first Adam, through one man, sin entered the world. Some of you know this verse. Through one man, sin entered the world. And what comes as a result of that one man's sin? Death. And death spreads to all men because all men sin in Adam. Adam was our representative. And when he rebelled against God, what's the consequences? Death. Dear people, you need a Savior, you need bread from heaven that can address what occurred in Adam's rebellion. Everything that sin has affected and resulted in is addressed by Jesus. First Adam, he brings estrangement, enmity between sinners and God. Adam brings death to the human race. The last Adam, by the way, the Bible never talks about the second Adam. The Bible talks about the last Adam. If you think about second Adam, you think, well, is there a third? No. First Adam, he brought us into sin. Death came to all men because of his sin. The last Adam, Christ in his righteousness brings reconciliation with God and defeats death for all those who believe on him. This is the kind of Savior that is revealed in Jesus being the bread that has come down from heaven. His divine power, his utter uniqueness. Jesus is the bread of eternal life in who he is, the second person of the Trinity, who took on humanity in the person of Jesus. He is truly God. He is truly man. Again, if you're in the psychological world, you wouldn't give a fat rip about this. But if you're in the moral world, oh, whoa. This is what I need. He is truly God, truly man. He is sinless in his humanity, and in perfect union and in agreement with the Father, he fulfills all the plans of his Father to save sinners. That's who he is in his life. Let's talk for a minute about who Jesus is in his death, because this is what he's talking about when he says, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no part of me. Now, what was going on in the Jewish mind when Jesus was saying that? There were probably a jumble of things. But it was harsh to them. We know that. It was offensive to them. I'll venture a speculation here. I highly doubt that very many Jewish people were thinking Jesus was talking about some form of cannibalism. I don't think that was on their minds. Jewish people were used to talking in metaphor. I don't think many people, if any, would have assumed that. That's not what offended them. That's my speculation. Jesus is the bread of eternal life in what he does in his death. That's what verses 51 through 58 are about. Notice Jesus' emphasis on his flesh and his blood. In the Jewish mind, that is sacrificial language. Over in the very beginning of chapter 6, we see John mentioning that the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was near. So within a matter of weeks or whatever, they would probably be gathering in Jerusalem, going up to Jerusalem, purchasing their Passover lamb, gathering in groups, having that lamb, that would be a lamb have been sanctioned by the priests, and they would kill that lamb, they would drain the blood from that lamb, but then they would roast that lamb, and they would what? Eat the flesh of that Passover lamb. That's how they understood flesh and blood language. This is sacrificial death language, and the Jewish people were about to observe, as I said, the Passover. So in that ceremony, they would sacrifice the life of a lamb and eat it. But what would they not do, folks? Those of you who know your Bible stories. What would they not do? They would not drink or eat the blood. This is what's offensive. This is what's shocking to these Jewish people. They were prohibited when they killed an animal for food. So Miguel's out there hunting deer for his kids, or someone is hunting an elk. Jay gets an elk. Cindy gets an elk. You drain the blood out, right? And then you bring that meat back. That's how they would do it. But the rest of the animal sacrifices that they would bring and bring to the priest and in the sacrificial system there in the temple, in the tabernacle, no one drank the blood. Listen to Deuteronomy 12. Be sure not to eat the blood, for the blood is the life. And you shall not eat the life with the flesh. You shall not eat it. You shall pour it out on the ground like water. You shall not eat it so that it may be well with you and your sons after you, for you will be doing what is right in the sight of the Lord. Only your holy things, which you may have, and your votive offerings, you shall take and go to the place where the Lord chooses, and you shall offer your burnt offerings, the flesh and the blood, on the altar of the Lord your God. And the blood of your sacrifices shall be poured out on the altar of the Lord your God, and you shall eat the flesh, but you do not drink or eat the blood. There are at least two reasons for that prohibition under the Old Covenant law that I can think of and I'm aware of. There may be more. One is that, remember, God was creating a peculiar people. He was creating a people that their whole system of sacrifice, their whole system of worship was unique. It was not like pagan systems. And one of the things that we know is that pagan rituals, when they offered up sacrifices to their gods, many times their gods would be some type of, in some way related to an animal. And they would often, their rituals would include drinking the blood of an animal in anticipation of receiving the strength or the capabilities of that animal by doing so. You can read about this and see this in multiple ways. So that's probably one reason why God says, no, you don't drink the blood of an animal. That animal has no spiritual benefit in and of itself and in of its blood. That's one thing. But the other reason the Lord prohibited the drinking of the blood of the animal sacrifice was this, that the death of that animal, he did prescribe, he did command them to sacrifice animals. The drinking of the blood was prohibited because the death of that animal ultimately was not what propitiated God. It did not, that animal did not ultimately atone for, cover their sins. Dear people, it was a picture. It was a picture. That animal sacrifice was a temporal picture of the one who would come and be the true food, the true meat, the true flesh, and the true blood. Who is that? It's Jesus in his sacrifice. All those animals were ultimately what? A picture of the one. Let me read you Hebrews chapter 10. For the law, since it has only a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very form of things, can never, by the same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered, because the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have had consciousness of sins. But in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins year by year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. The reason they did not drink the blood was because ultimately that animal was just an animal. And it could not ultimately and finally appease God. People who does finally and ultimately appease God in the place of sinners. Jesus, when he offers up his own body, and it is in his death that God is finally and fully propitiated, appeased. This is why Jesus says, you must what? Eat my flesh and drink my blood. I am the true and final and perfect sacrifice in the place of sinners. Jesus is the bread of life in his death. He is the final and complete sacrifice for sins to all who would believe on him. So back in John 6, verse 60, again, how much people were grasping of this, I don't know. But they did get this. They said, many of his disciples, when they heard this, this is a difficult statement. Who can listen to it? What kind of teacher are you? To point people to yourself, to claim you've come down from heaven, that's one thing. To claim you're the bread of life, that's one thing. But to say, eat your flesh and drink your blood, that is gross, it's harsh, and in some way they caught the finality of it, the depth of what Jesus was saying. They somehow caught that much. This is what Jesus said, they caught it was unyielding, unless you put your faith in who I am and what I'm going to do in my death, you have no eternal life. And so many of his disciples are thinking this. Verse 61, Jesus, conscious that his disciples grumbled at this, said to them, does this cause you to stumble? Does this cause you to stumble? It's the same word that the Apostle Paul uses over in 1 Corinthians 1, 23 when he says, "We preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews, a scandal, an offense." Does this cause you to stumble? Does this cause you to be offended? Jesus is asking them. Yes, it did. And as a result, many of those who had followed him left. They left. Dear people, we don't know who all would ultimately come to believe on Christ, who would see things through and be there at Pentecost and hear the Apostle Peter boldly proclaim the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. Maybe some of these people who were here that left came back and heard and believed. We don't know. But we can say this, they were picky eaters at this point. They wanted to call Jesus a prophet. Many of them wanted to force him to be their king. They wanted him to prove himself on their terms. You provide me bread like Moses did manna in the wilderness? Yeah, I'll believe. They wanted Jesus according to their own likes and dislikes, according to what they wanted for themselves and their nation. But Jesus, dear people, is the bread of eternal life for helpless sinners throughout the world. He's the bread of life for people in God's moral world. Why is this text not about the Lord's Supper? So just again to review, over the course of history, particularly in the last 1,000 to 1,500 years, there became the tradition, and it did develop. You can't see it early on in church history. It developed over time, and particularly with Roman Catholicism, that it was held that this, according to this text in part, that the Lord, this is being referencing the Lord's Supper, and that that bread and that cup actually become the body and blood of Christ. I would be one who would argue, though the terminology is in some way connected to the Lord's Supper, it is not teaching, number one, that that's what happens in the Lord's Supper. And for us who reject that, because we don't believe the scriptures to teach that, I would even argue that we best be careful about even saying that this is about the Lord's Supper. I don't think it is. Number one, the Lord's Supper would not be instituted until the week of his death. This is happening long before that, months before that. The Lord's Supper would not be instituted until the week of his death. Remember what we say every 6 weeks when we quote from 1 Corinthians 11? On the night he was betrayed, Jesus took bread. When was that? Hours before his death, right? The Lord's Supper was never even mentioned until then. So that's one reason I don't think this text is about the Lord's Supper. Number two, Christ here is addressing himself to unbelievers. He's addressing them to unbelievers. To whom did he give the commandments to observe the Lord's Supper? He didn't give it to unbelievers. He gave it to those who were believing he is the Holy One of God, Peter and the disciples. So here, Christ is addressing himself to unbelievers. The Lord's Supper is for believers. Three, the eating and drinking language here in John 6 is metaphorical about his life and death as necessary for salvation. The benefit of his life and death is not received by undergoing a ceremony, a symbolic ceremony. Folks, what does Jesus say? How does a sinner get this eternal life? Go through a ceremony? Using something that says this is the bread and this is... No. Jesus says here in the text, belief, 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 faith. Faith in who Jesus is and what he has decreed about himself and what he proves and demonstrates in his death, burial, and resurrection. There is no ceremony demanded in this text. Believe is. Finally, the metaphor and its meaning. And I'm getting some help from a man by the name of A.W. Pink. He wrote a massive, massive commentary that thick on the Gospel of John. He points out some of these following. I've adapted some of it. So the metaphor is, as Jesus says, I'm bread. And he means his life, his being, that he has come down from heaven. He is truly God, truly man. And because he is the one who is the only one who has seen the Father, he is the one who has come down from heaven, then it is what he speaks and what he does that is of God by which sinners can have eternal life. But he uses the idea of bread as metaphor. But he's pointing to his person and his work. So let's talk about eating bread. Let's go back. Are you getting hungry? Go to Johnny's class. He's got snacks over there. First, so we're talking about eating bread, eating food. Eating is necessary. If a person is to derive any benefit from bread, they must actually do what? Eat it. Bodily nourishment does not come from talking about bread, admiring bread, analyzing bread. No, one must eat it. And the same is true spiritually about Christ. What I have just explained to you these last 40 minutes. You must be believing what Christ reveals about the holiness of God, the sinfulness of man, and who Christ is, and he alone can save you in his sacrificial death on the cross. You must believe it. The same is true about Christ. One must actually depend on Christ's life and death for eternal life. There's a text in 2 Timothy 4 that speaks to people who are always studying but never coming to the knowledge of truth. Always, oh, that's an interesting story about those people who claim they went up to heaven. Oh, that person claims he had a vision. Oh, well, what about that? And they never come to the knowledge of the truth and can look anyone else in the eye, let alone themselves, and say, Jesus is truly God, truly man, and my only hope is in who he is and what he accomplished on the cross on my behalf. That's disappeared days ago, visions ago. They're always learning but never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Is that you? No, you must eat what is revealed here in the scriptures. You must eat it. You must believe this. Second of all, eating is responding to a real need. Hunger. Hunger is a real need. And when it is felt, food is the only answer. The only time I was trying to reflect on this, the only time in my experience that I can look back and think, when was I really hungry? At 17 years of age, I was up hiking in the snowy range up in Wyoming with a young man from Chicago, and I got lost in the mountains. And so for about 5 or 6 hours, I hiked around, not knowing where I was. By the time I figured out, head up the mountain and you'll be able to look back and see the camp, I was 17, remember. It was not the sharpest knife in the drawer. By the time I reached camp, I was hungry. And I didn't care what was there. I needed to eat. To people, food is the only answer for hunger. If one is really hungry, he will gladly and promptly eat the bread that is offered to him. So it is with a helpless, hopeless sinner in God's moral world. Those who are drawn by the Father see and feel their need of a Savior. Once a sinner has been made to see his lost condition, He sees Christ as his only food, because that's the only food that God offers. Those who have not been drawn by the Father may speak nicely of Christ. They may nibble. They may even redefine what he's about to fit their psychological understanding of life. But they will not flee to him for life because they don't see the need. They're not hungry. Third, eating is personally appropriated. The hungry personally eats the bread. It is taken inside of him by him. He does not benefit from watching others eat bread. He does not consider for a moment that others eating bread benefits him. Oh, my wife, she's enjoying toast and peanut butter, and I'm benefiting from that. No. Especially if she used up all the peanut butter. No. The hungry must eat it for himself. He must appropriate it. He must digest that bread. Are you with me? In the same way, the sinner personally appropriates Christ for his sinful condition. He personally believes on Christ for his helpless and hopeless state. He does not rely on what his family says or does. He does not rely on a church believing for him. And if you come out of a Roman Catholic tradition, he sees no treasury of merit built up by believers and their good works that he can somehow benefit from. No, the sinner must himself wholly rely on Christ for his sinful condition. No one can do it for him. And finally, once dependent on bread, on food, one is always dependent on food for their nourishment, are we not? The sinner, in the same way, the sinner does not rely on one serving of bread to sustain him the rest of his days. Rather, daily, he finds himself needing bread. Not that he is unsaved and gets saved. That's not the picture. Look at John 6:56. This is where we'll end. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood does what? Abides in me and I in him. The sinner in the moral world, in God's world, in the true universe, in the true reality of who man is, when he is made to see his utter need, he sees Christ as the bread for all of his life. He dwells on Christ. He doesn't take a nibble once and then go his own merry way. No. Daily I need to be reminded, oh God, you've saved me and you keep me saved through your Son, Jesus Christ. So once dependent on bread in the physical realm, we're always dependent on bread. And likewise in this reality, the sinner does not rely on one serving of Christ to sustain him the rest of his days. Daily, he finds himself needing bread. This spiritual life that comes in the knowledge of Christ creates a union between the sinner and his Savior, Jesus Christ. The sinner who comes to Christ, there is a union with Christ, an ongoing dependence and reliance on him. He always needs who Christ is and what he has done in his death. So, we'll dig into this more, but let's close with what Peter says that so many of us can echo in our own hearts and minds. And so many of Christ's disciples withdraw. They're not walking with him anymore. And so Jesus turns to the 12. You do not want to go away also, do you? It's a harsh statement. It's a humbling thing to live in God's world and in the moral universe that Jesus, the light of the world, reveals. It's a humbling thing. It's a harsh thing to the pride of man, the confidence of man, to humble himself and say, my only hope is Christ. It's a hard thing. Do you wish to leave as well? Particularly when the whole civilization around you is a psychological world? Jesus says, you do not want to go away also, do you? And how does Simon Peter answer? Lord, to whom shall we go? You have words of eternal life. And we have believed and come to know you are the Holy One of God. Not very man-exalting, is it? Christianity does not exalt man. I made the right choice. No, I had to be drawn by the Father to come and see things this way. Pat yourself on the back. You'll never regret what you did in making the right choice to ask Jesus into your heart. I've heard this, folks. Lord, to whom shall we go? You're the one who has words of eternal life, and for some reason we believe in you. We see you are the Holy One of God. Have you tasted of the bread of life? And are you relying on him and him alone for eternal life? Would you bow with me, please? Father in heaven, I know of no way of understanding your scriptures that do not exalt Christ. Scriptures talk about he having the preeminence in all things, which means all other created beings, including us, are humbled. And yet, here you offer us, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. You will be saved. Believe what he reveals about your holiness. Believe what he reveals about our sinful, helpless, hopeless condition, and believe that he saves and keeps sinners saved and brings them into your very presence. That's what my prayer is that this is what would be defining every person here for their salvation and for your glory. I ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.